I don't know if you saw this in the paper the other day. This is from Friday, Bowling Green paper. They're in Faith and Values, just below the, I guess that's probably hot sauce mark right there. I didn't mean to do that, but just below that, there's this big ad. It says, a different kind of church. You know, you almost get an ad somewhat like this, or of this kind of tone, or of this kind of note, maybe once a week or once every other week, of some new kind of spin someone is trying to put on Christianity. And really, it's not a new kind of spin. It's the same old spin, just with a slight twist or slight turn. This fellow right up here, looking kind of silly, but he's blowing a humongous bubble. And again, like that's really original. Like a lot of denominations and churches today haven't adopted some kind of form of entertainment. And I could really spend time reading a lot of this to you, and it's, again, always eye-catching, but you probably know what it's going to say already before I'd even read it to you. But I will share this part at the end where he talked about this different church. He says at the end, very last statement, the Word of God doesn't change, Brandon said, who's this pastor, but the methods change. The methods change. And really that is the mindset of many, many, many religious folks today about the Word of God. And part of that is because they do not understand God's authority, Christ's authority, the Bible's authority. They'll say things like that. The Word of God doesn't change, but the methods always change. A change, of course, according to the times and to the culture. And I want to take time this morning for us to talk about authority. Of course, you know, if you've been here for some time, that I try and arrange for a lesson of this sort to take place once a year. That we're always reminded why it is that we do what we do and who we are and why we meet here and do the things that we do here. And it's based upon the authority of Christ. Now, that kind of looks a little out of focus. I'm going to try and adjust that there. That looks a little bit better. So let's start off at the beginning. What is authority? If you were to look that up in a dictionary, you'll find a definition that's very similar to this. A number of dictionaries read in this way. It says the right to govern or the power to enforce laws. That's really what authority is in the end. The right to govern or the right or the power to enforce laws. Thinking more about this word authority, I also noticed that the word author is in the word authority. You see that there? Author, authority. And so this also signifies that the originator, the maker, he's the one that has the right. He's the one that has the power to enforce laws because he's the author. Let me just give you an illustration. I've got William Shakespeare right here, the author of Romeo and Juliet. Who had the right to decide how that story is going to go? Well, the author, right? William Shakespeare. He's the one that determined Romeo would do this and Juliet will do that. What about the adventures of Tom Sawyer? Who would write about the mischief and all of that that Tom Sawyer would get involved in? Well, it would be the author, Mark Twain. He had the right to determine how that story would go, what Mark would do and what Mark wouldn't do. Well, as we bring that down to our subject today, when we think about God, He is the author of all things, is He not? He is our Creator. He is our originator. And so it is He that determines what we ought to do and what we ought to refrain from. We mentioned in Bible class the aspect of marriage. And just recently, New York has determined to be the sixth state in our union that will allow or legalize gay marriage. Now, does New York have that right? Who created marriage? Where did a marriage originate from? Did it originate from New York? Now, if it did, then they'd have that right. But we know that the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 that God is the one that created marriage. God is the one that originated. So God is the one that has all right or all power to enforce those laws. Marriage belongs to God, and He has said it is just between man and woman. One man and one woman for life. So when we talk about the subject of religious authority, who has that? Who has that? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that we're to look unto Jesus. Notice, the author and finisher of our faith. Remember, when we talk about authority, we're talking about the word author is included in that word, the originator, the maker. He has the right. The Bible says Jesus is the author of our faith. So He has that right. And He declares that in Matthew 28, verse 18, where He came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." And so then the authority doesn't belong to a different kind of church that wants to do what they want to do, or even to the church here, does it? All authority belongs unto Jesus because He's the author. And notice Acts 20, verse 28, the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Not only is He the author, but He's the purchaser of it. It belongs to Him. I mean, what would you think if you bought a car and I came over to your house and I took the keys and I just drove it four-wheeling it all over the place, maybe banged a couple of trees, dropped it off at your house and said, "Here's the keys." And you say, "I didn't even know you took it." You think you'd have a right to be upset? Absolutely. Why? Because you purchased that car. It belonged to you. It didn't belong to me. I had no right to do that with your car. And the same is true with the church of God. It doesn't belong to me, to you, or to this new place in Bowling Green. It belongs to God. It belongs to Christ. He's the one that shed His blood that purchased that church. And so when you think about it, everything that's done in the name of religion either comes from Christ, it's either authorized by heaven above, or it's authorized by man. And Brother Thomas was kind enough to read for us here in Matthew chapter 15, 8 and 9, that those things that come from man, those doctrines and commandments of men, render our worship and our devotion to God as vain, void, useless, of no effect. It's a very serious thing. So it is Christ Jesus who has all authority. So why is His authority so important to us? Well, let's start here. First off, it's important to us because we need direction. We need to know which way to go in order to please Him. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, Jeremiah said this a long time ago. He said, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself." Say what? Now, a lot of psychologists today would have a problem with that. They say, no, truth is within yourself. Truth is whatever you want it to be. But Jeremiah said, no, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. That means we need God's direction. Because man's direction often leads us in the wrong way. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says very clearly that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So therefore, I want to be very conscious when I proceed in a way that seems right to me. And I can't place my finger upon a passage in God's holy book. Because then I'm leaning upon my own direction. My own think so, my own wisdom. And the Bible says very often that will lead to the way of death. In Jeremiah 5, there verse 31, we learn a very disturbing thing there. Jeremiah 5:31, we learn that there are plenty of people that are willing to lead us in their own paths And there's plenty of people willing to follow in those erroneous paths. It says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. They loved it. And many religious people are of that sort today. That's why they go to the church they go to. That's why they start a different kind of church, because there's not a church where they want to have it their way, and so they make and create a new one where they can love to have it so. Now, those religious people, and even these here that we read in the Bible in Jeremiah 5, they weren't thinking, yes, false prophet, and yes, false priest, give us that false doctrine. We sure love that false teaching. We would like some more false teaching. No. They believe it to be true teaching. They believe it to be right. They don't start off with the assumption that they're wrong. They think what they're doing is right and that they are truly, sincerely serving God. And that's the way Satan works. He wants people to not walk in God's direction, but to walk in his direction. And his direction is very subtle. It doesn't have a big old red flag, does it? It says error on the flag and say, come on guys, let's go right on over here into error together, into hell together. He doesn't say that. Not at all. In fact, Satan works much more subtly than that. Through kind handshakes and nice little smiles and then slowly bringing up little doctrines that someone says, well, does it really matter if one believes that or not? Or if that's true or not, and then it begins to grow from there and there. He works very subtly and very slowly, much like I've been walking right here. I don't know if you've noticed it, but I've been slowly walking in a different direction. And unless you stop and think about it, you don't know it until you're already far gone. We're way off of the path that God has given for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, there in verse 1, the Hebrew writer spoke of this reality and how then we must be grounded in the way of truth. In Hebrews 2 verse 1, he says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we what? Drift away. It's slow. It's subtle. He didn't say, unless you time warp away, drift away. Just like we've all seen that object, that tube or trash, or they're on the water and it's slowly just going back and forth, moving away from its former position. God says that's the danger that you and I run in, and so we must. There, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that we must in these last days look to His Son. That's how He has spoken to us, by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things. He's the one that has the authority of all things. Further, why is His authority so important to us? Well, because our salvation, it literally depends upon it. In John chapter 8, John the 8th chapter, here's what Jesus says in verse 31 and 32. John 8, verse 31, He says, if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He's talking about spiritual freedom, freedom from sin. You have to abide in that Word to be His disciple. You have to know that truth in order to be set free from our sins. Our salvation depends upon it. There in verse 51, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps My Word, he shall never see death. That is spiritual death. We don't have to die spiritually for our sins or in our sins. We can be saved from our sins. How do we do that? Well, He says, anyone who keeps My Word. Yes, it is so important. In Colossians chapter 3, there in verse 17, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. I appreciate everyone turning together to see these very important passages. Where there He says, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, that's a direct command, isn't it? Whatever you do in word or in deed, make sure it's in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that phrase, in the name of, that's a phrase that was an idiomatic phrase that referred to doing something by one's power, by one's right, by one's authority. You know, our Muslim friends will say that they do things in the name of Allah. That's their self-created God, their self-created way in which they follow. What they mean is they do things by that authority. There'll be those in times past that said, in the name of the King, such and such statute or law would be then read. And then there was a song written by the Supremes in 1965 that said to stop in the name of love. Well, by the power of love is what it's talking about there. And so when we talk about doing something in the name of the Lord Jesus, it is by the power, the authority of Jesus behind it. As He said earlier, anyone who keeps My word shall never taste death. Well, what if we don't abide in that word? Well, 2 John 9 is very clear. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And it doesn't go on to say, unless they believe they abide in it, unless they feel very strongly in their hearts that they do serve God, it's very cut and dry, isn't it? Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Yes, it's a very serious thing. That's why authority is so important. But further, it's the basis of unity among Christians. In John chapter 17, it is the last prayer that is fully recorded of Christ. And He prays about those whom He would leave behind, His disciples. And then He also prays for those that would believe through their word. And He says here in John chapter 17, verse 22, He says, and the glory which You have gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You've sent Me, and have loved them as You have loved Me. That was so important to Christ, that there be unity among believers. Now, how can that unity be achieved? Well, if you back up just a few verses into verse 11. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, speaking of His disciples. And I come to You, Holy Father, through Your name, those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are one. How are they to be one as We are one? Through Your name. By Your authority. By Your power. That's how religious unity will be achieved. It's not by just throwing out, you know, doctrinal differences and just saying, well, you believe in sprinkling, we believe in immersion, and it doesn't really matter to God, and so you believe we could take the Lord's Supper once a year, we believe once a week, and that don't matter. That's not unity, that's union. But that's not unity. Unity is through His name, that we all may be one as He is one. You might say, well, that's a difficult task, and it may be, but that does not negate the truth and the reality of what Jesus said. And that doesn't always mean that when there is a disagreement among brethren, that all of a sudden that means all the world's not going to believe that we're not united anymore. Understand, you know, that's how sometimes brethren will view debates. They say, we shouldn't do that because then people won't think we're one anymore. Well, wait a second. In Acts chapter 15, the first Christians, they came together and they also had a discussion and a debate. Galatians chapter 2, we see that Paul had to withstand Peter to the face. So disagreement doesn't always entail all of a sudden division. Now it may lead to that, but we ought to always have a heart that's open and willing to discuss aspects of truth together. Even if it's in a debate type format. Because it is the basis of unity among Christians. We must have book, chapter, and verse for all that we do. Now, sad to say that historically man has rejected God's authority. They've just wholesale rejected it. From the very beginning, we read of Adam and Eve that didn't do what God said to do. God gave them a very simple command. And Satan tempted them and led them astray. Cain, we know that he offered vain worship. He didn't offer the worship that God had told them to do. We know that he didn't, because Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, Hebrews chapter 11 says, verse 3. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Cain didn't do that. That means he rejected the Word of God. You know, the whole world was destroyed in Genesis chapter 6. The whole world historically rejected God's authority. And he said, I got to start over again. And so he destroyed the entire world. And not too soon after that, in Genesis chapter 11, again, the people rejected God's authority when he said to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He said, no way, Jose. Let's consolidate our power. Let's build this high tower that we might even reach unto the heavens. And so God again confused. He confused their language and sent them out over the world. And sad to say, even the people of God have historically rejected God's authority. You can look at even those in great position of responsibility. They're Nadab and Abihu that were told to take fires from the coals of the altar to burn the incense, and they didn't do that. They offered rather a strange fire, a different fire that God had not commanded. And so he struck them dead. In 1 Samuel 15, you'll read of Saul who brings a sacrifice from the Amalekites. And Samuel rebukes him, saying, listen, God said to destroy them all, including all the animals. It's better to obey God, he says, than to offer a burnt offering. Obey God. 2 Samuel 6, there you read of a man named Uzzah, who there was transporting the ark in an unauthorized way. God had told them to transport it in a certain way. They weren't doing it that way. And the ark began to rumble and to stumble and began to fall. And Uzzah reached out to stop that ark. And he died. He died. Because God says, don't let anyone touch it lest they die. And the truth is that people in Christ's day also rejected God's authority. And even till today. Even till today, there's no difference. And that's why I started off with that article. Like I said, it's not a unique thing. We see that about every other week. Something like that. So, let's ask ourselves a question. Here's where we'll spend the remainder of our time. How may we respect God's authority? How may we respect it? Well, first off, we need to start off with ourselves. We're going to have the right heart. A heart that says, I'm going to put my selfish will, my desires aside, and try and look at what God's will is, and do that whether it jives with the way I think or the way I feel or not. That's why Jesus said that it's upon man first that they love God with all their heart, with all their minds, all their body, all their strength. That's got to be first. Because if we don't have that first, then when our will butts up with God's will, we might ask ourselves the question, well, is that really that important? Does that really matter to God? And the reason why we ask that question is because it matters to me. And so then we begin thinking, well, maybe God won't care so much. Now, we've got to put our will aside and do as Jesus said, your will be done on heaven and on earth here. That's where we must start. And then we need to obey those direct commands and statements that we find in Scripture. Then in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, we're going to give an example of these. There's really, I would say from here, just five ways for us to keep in mind that we would respect His authority. First off, obey those direct commands and statements. We read of one in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16. Mark 16, verse 15, He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. There's a direct command to go into all the world. That's something that God expects of us to do, to bring the gospel. And then there's this direct statement, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We ought to obey those. We ought to follow through with those. Not try and again say, well, I don't know if I really like the idea of getting baptized. You see, when we think that way, we're exalting our will, aren't we? And degrading God's. We just need to submit. We need to obey. Now, one thing that helps us as well is to understand the idea and concept of generic authority or specific authority. There he says to go into all the world. That's a generic command. We might go by plane, train, or automobile, right? But he's specific in regards to what it is that we're to preach. Preach the gospel. It's not about TV shows and movies and entertainment and these kinds of things. We're to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ because that has the power to save souls. When it comes to the music that we offer unto God, if He would say, offer unto me music, well, that would be a generic command. You could choose an instrumental type song, or you can choose a vocal type song. But when we see 9 passages in the New Testament, and all of them tell us to sing unto Him, Colossians 3, verse 16, where it says that we're to let the Word of God, the Word of Christ, dwell richly in our hearts. We're to teach and admonish one another through songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Then God has specified, hasn't He? The kind of music we are to offer unto Him is to sing. When God told Noah a long time ago, build me an ark of wood. Now had He said wood, then Noah would have chose any wood, wouldn't he? But He said, go for wood. And so God specified the type of wood He was to use to build that ark. Now, I've come to understand that when I discuss this topic with my religious friends and neighbors, they understand that. I'll ask that question, could Noah use pine wood? Could Noah use walnut? And they, oh, no, no. Well, why not? Well, because God said use gopher wood. Okay? Applying that same logic and reasoning to the New Testament. When God says to sing, does that mean we can also play an instrument? Well, yeah, that's not so bad. That sounds okay. Now, wait a second. God has specified over here, just like He specified gopher wood. You see how Satan tries to muddy the water? Satan tries to make it the dots not connect when they clearly connect. So we need to respect God's authority. One way we do that is by obeying those direct commands, obeying those direct statements. Second, we need to follow the example of the first Christians, the apostles there and the examples that they had given. We can read of in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together and broke bread, and Paul spoke unto them a message until midnight. Why did we offer the Lord's Supper this Sunday and we'll offer it next Sunday and the Sunday after that? Because that's what the first Christians did. We're following their example. Paul even tarried in that city that he might be able to be at their gathering when they would come together to partake. In Philippians chapter 3, let's turn to that passage. Philippians chapter 3, notice what Paul says here in verse 17. Is following the apostolic order that important? Paul seemed to think so. Because in Philippians 3, verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Yes, you follow our pattern. You follow our example. And in case you missed it, in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. We need to follow their example. But also we respect his authority by respecting necessary conclusions from the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, there it says, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some." That's a direct command, actually. That's a direct statement. And we ought to respect that and obey that, right? But contained within that direct command is also a necessary conclusion, and that is that there is a place, a location where we're expected to be, expected to assemble. It may be a building, it may be under a tree, maybe in somebody's house. Wherever it is the church has decided to meet, he says, obey the direct command, don't forsake that assembling. But there's a necessary conclusion that there is a place. There's a place, isn't there? Must have a location. Again, these are not difficult concepts at all. These are things that we use in everyday type language. This is really just communication. And I could go on with examples about that. We could talk about statutory law, where law is given directly by command or by statement. We could talk about common law, where a rule is established by past example, which really is a lot of British and English type law. Or we could talk about a bill that's being passed, and then when included in that bill is the idea that says anything necessary to carry out the law is also authorized. A necessary conclusion in order to take care of that command. Now, that kind of leads us into the next concept of respecting God's authority, and that is the idea and concept of an expedient. A way to expedite one of these principles of authority. The nuts and bolts, we might say, of authority. And of course, expedience must first be lawful. For example, I've got a microphone here. Some might say, how is the microphone authorized? Well, because God has given us the command to preach and to teach. It expedites that command. It doesn't add to that command. It doesn't take away from it. What about this PowerPoint projector and this screen? Again, through the authority given to preach and teach the gospel, it expedites that. Now, expedients aren't mandatory. One doesn't have to have a microphone. One doesn't have to have PowerPoint in order to preach. Expedients must be helpful, as Paul says. These fall under the category of all things that are lawful. Now, I say that lawful because one might say, or be tempted to say, well, we've got a piano at our church because that helps us to sing. That expedites our singing. No, that's an addition, dear friend. That's playing. And if you had the command to sing and to play, then you'd be right. An instrument, a piano, a guitar, would expedite you playing. But we have the command to sing, and therefore that excludes playing. When it comes to having multiple containers, that expedites us getting the juice to different individuals. Some places have one cup. I wouldn't deem it too expedient, personally. But that's my judgment. That's my judgment. It's not wrong for them to have one cup, if that's their judgment. Multiple cups are an expedient. Getting closer to home, back in the 30s and 40s, some of our liberal brethren had colleges supported out of the church budget, had widows and orphan homes supported out of the church budget. Sometimes recreation and entertainment was sponsored out of the budget. And you know, the argument given for those things was, it's expedient. That's a way to expedite our church work. Well, what they forgot is that it first must be lawful. Where is the command, example, or necessary conclusion of the New Testament church farming out its work, cutting checks and sending money for other institutions to do their work. Now, if we had that, then they'd be absolutely right. But we don't have that. There's no law for that, and therefore it is not an expedient, but rather an addition. You know, the sad thing is, as the controversy grew, eventually brethren of that persuasion deemed their expedient as necessary and binding. In 1954, a man named B.C. Goodpasture wrote an article in the Gospel Advocate where he advised brethren to begin a procedure, what he termed as the yellow tag of quarantine. Now, it's hard for us to grasp the concept of the yellow tag of quarantine being so far removed from World War II and antibiotics that we now have abundantly today. But back in those days, when one had some sort of disease or contagion, and we didn't have the antibiotics to take care of it, a yellow flag was put on their lawn or a yellow sticker on their door that individuals would know to walk on by. Don't stop and have a conversation with this individual. Don't get close to them. They've been quarantined. And this is the language that was used towards us. They decided it wasn't expedient to have those colleges in the budget, to have those homes in the budget, but rather unlawful. They said, let's start a quarantine. And the idea was that a church, certainly any church of any size, can afford $5 to $10 a month. And so that we would know that you're not an auntie, that we would know that you're with us, send us $5 to $10 a month, just a token, so we know who you are, so we know if you're with us. And thereby, everybody else that won't, we'll know who they are, and we'll quarantine them. That expedient was pushed to division. And that's exactly what happened. So sad. And again, one can read the stories of what would take place and how conservative minded brethren were pushed out of the doors. Oftentimes the church's doors were locked and they weren't allowed to come in, and the brethren of the other persuasion would meet at certain times when they wouldn't let the other brethren know. They were quarantined, you see. Sad times. Very sad times. Recently, just last month, this congregation here determined that we would have a work type meeting. And it went wonderful. And we saw two individuals volunteering to take care of our widows and our shut-ins, of taking care of those that are weak and falling away, seeing to them, to our visitors, to those that maybe haven't come but we've met through door knocking. That is a lawful expedient, to take care of these works that are very important to God. He has, you see, we've got the church doing its own work, not farming it out to other institutions to do it for them. That's unlawful. Well, I must go on from here. I just wanted to make a very graphic and real illustration of expedience. But last, let me say this. God doesn't have to say not to make a thing sinful, right? That's the idea of respecting the silence of the Scriptures. We're not to add to the Word of Christ. In Acts chapter 15, there we see some were doing that, binding circumcision. And the apostle said, we never gave such a command. Now, we didn't have to say, don't bind circumcision to make that sinful. We didn't have to say that. You should have waited for the command. You know, sometimes, brethren, we've got to be careful about this, because I've heard of a preacher just recently. He said, well, where does the Bible say that you can't have deacons if you don't have elders? Wrong question. The right question is, where does the Bible say it? Right? If it doesn't say it, then we can't do it. And we always read of deacons being followed after there's first a position of leadership above them, and that is of elders. Another question came my way recently. A man and a woman. The man had committed adultery against the woman, and the woman divorced him for his fornication, his adultery, and she remarried. The man is a Christian as well. He said, well, since she's remarried, even though I'm the guilty party, where does the Bible say I can't remarry? Wrong question. You're asking for a, where does it say not to? You have to be asking the question, where does the Bible give you the right to do that? Where's the authority for it? Where's the positive command for it? We don't work and operate among the silence of God's Scriptures. Rather, we refrain and we stay. God has only given remarriage rights to that one that was innocent of adultery, that put their maid away for their fornication and then remarried. That I've got positive divine authority for. There I can put my finger on a Scripture. You know, a lot of us have those GPS navigators. Those are really handy. Every now and then they kind of get you off the right track, a wrong track, right? But when you're driving down the street and you've got one of the navigator going, you've got the address of your destination you want to go to plugged in. Through every street that you pass, does it say, now don't turn James Street, don't turn down Palmer Street, don't turn down, you know, Collins Street, don't turn down John J. Road Street. No, it's not telling you that, right? It told you the street to stay on. And the next turn you need to make, it tells you to turn on that one. And the same is with God's will. He doesn't have to tell us, don't do this, don't do that. No, you can't remarry. No, you can't do this. He just tells us, here's the way it works. And we respect that. And we abide in that. When we do these things, dear friends, we'll have the church that Jesus built. We will be respecting His authority in all that we do. When we respect the silence of His Word, when we realize that expedience must be lawful, and that those expedients can then carry out the necessary conclusions following the apostolic order and obeying direct commands and statements. This is how we respect the authority of Christ. When we do this, we will have the church that Jesus built. You know, I'm sure Betty won't mind me sharing this, but one thing that she said to the men in the business meeting when she was placing membership, and no higher compliment could be paid. She said, I feel like I really found the church that you can read about in Acts. There's no higher compliment that could be paid than that. To say that we're trying to do exactly what God's Word would tell us to do. Nothing more, nothing less. Let's stay on that track. And I hope that this has been a good reminder to us all of that right track that we can stay on. And if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Well, we've read there in Mark 16, verse 16, that you need to believe and be baptized, and you shall be saved. And all things are ready for you to do that this morning. We hope that you'd be willing to do that. If you are a Christian, but you've turned away from God, then this is also your time, too, to make that right. Come back to Him and to be restored. Be back on that right track, that narrow way that leads to life above. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Stop.